get going. Tonight we're going to get through Job chapter 2 and chapter 3. Some of the chapters in Job are really very short, so it affords opportunity to do more than one chapter at a time. So that's kind of a neat thing. So at any rate, last week, if you were listening or if you were here in attendance, we'll just real quick review what was going on. Job being a righteous, an upright man that escheweth evil, in other words, stays away from evil and was perfect as far as the Lord was concerned, fell into some bad times. Satan shows up before the Lord and asks the Lord, you know, can I go and give problems to your servant Job, basically. And the Lord gives him permission, but puts limits on what Satan can do. And so everything that is a possession of Job's, Satan is allowed to affect. And so Job is the richest man in the world at that point. And of course, wealth at that time, you're really looking at a time before Moses and after Abraham, probably. So that's the time of in the world that you're dealing with. And wealth is reckoned, you know, by the number of cattle that you have, by the number of animals that you have, by the number of servants that you have. Hey, Don, come on in. By the number of possessions, the people that are serving you, things of that nature. It's not the amount of money in your bank account. But Job is the most wealthy man in the world. And all in the course of minutes, messengers arrive and let him know that all his wealth, all his servants are gone. And beyond that, he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it just so happens that all of them, who were not godly people at all, every indication is that they were idol worshippers, and they were probably together partying or doing whatever they were doing, they were all killed in the same house. And so he lost all his offspring also, all his children. So all his wealth, all his servants, all his children, gone all in the same day. And all this within just moments, basically. With all that being delivered to him, he didn't blame God. He didn't curse God. He didn't blame God. Rather, he fell down and worshiped God. And that is where we left off. That brings us to chapter 2. So, again, verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God, there's the angels. And that's the sons of God. That in itself, of course, is a fascinating study, and you can do an independent study on the sons of God. But meanwhile, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? So you have basically a repeat of what went on in chapter 1. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So even after all this temptation and all this event, Job still held his integrity and did not turn against God and did not blame God for any of the things that went on. even though God gave Satan permission to do all these things. I think that you'd probably agree that, especially amongst those who don't know God, the most prized possession amongst men is their life. That the natural inclination of all men is to save their life in any situation. If there's a burning building, you're going to get yourself out before you think of anything else. You know, on 9/11, when those Twin Towers were hit, people, of course, they thought of loved ones and things like that, but they feared for their lives first and foremost. And that's, of course, going to be the natural inclination. And here we find out Satan knows that. He knows the natural inclination of men, the fear of death. We can all say and try to convince ourselves that there is no fear of death, but there is. There's always a trepidation. The Lord Jesus Christ feared dying because he had never done it before. He was a man. He was fully man. Of course, he was fully God. He knew what lay on the other side. He knew what was going to happen. So he knew the whole program. And yet he was fully man also. And the fully man part of him feared going through the process of death. It's natural. I've never died before. Come close a couple times, but I've never died before. And I don't look forward to it, frankly. I look forward to seeing the Lord. I look forward to being with Him. But it's just the process of getting there that I have a little bit of trepidation about. Meanwhile, in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." In other words, if it comes right down to it, I remember when you're all familiar with the Al-Qaeda and the Taliban. Those are common words, and everybody knows who they are. And some years ago, there appeared a video on the internet, and it was somebody who got captured over in the Middle East. And I can't even remember the guy's name. We should remember, I suppose. But Al-Qaeda posted a video of this gentleman having his head sawn off his body. And it was gruesome, but it was very graphic. And it was such that you could barely watch. I mean, I couldn't watch the whole thing. You had to turn your head because it showed everything. And you could feel the horror of what was going on. How anybody could inflict that on anybody else is beyond imagination to me. But you think about the person that's being done to in this context, and you think, what would he have given to not have had that done to him? Daniel Pearl was his name. You're exactly right. And what exactly, if he had had all the possessions in the world, what of those possessions would he have given to have gotten out of that situation? There's nothing he would not have held, that he would have held back. Because he was about to lose his life in a most gruesome way. Satan knows that. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows he knows what affects us. Make no mistake. And so Satan realizes that Job has lost everything, and that did not affect him. That did not turn him against God. So Satan asked God to afflict Job's health. And God, here in verse 4, he says, "But put forth thine hand now." Satan talking to God, "Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he," Job, "will curse thee to thy face." So Satan feels that if Job is afflicted in his health,
to a point, sooner or later, he will curse God for those afflictions.
So the Lord, first of all, first and foremost, sets limits. Don't forget, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we're never tempted beyond that which we can bear. And the Lord says unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So the Lord allows the temptation, the affliction to occur, but not to the point of death. So Job, his mortal soul, his life, is never to be in danger, but yet Satan is allowed to afflict Job with sickness and obvious pain and the things that are going to happen to him. So here in verse 7 we find out that Satan does afflict Job. Satan goes forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So unto the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. So if you think about the boil situation, this boils are very painful. And his entire body is covered to the point where you can't touch any part of your body and not be, and it's painful. You can't stand up because they're on the soles of your feet. They're painful. So as a sign of humility, if you do the reference about ashes and sackcloth, it's a sign of humility, and that's exactly what Job does. He covers himself with ashes. Of course, the ashes are going to help to dry the boils, but it's a sign of humility. Daniel 9:3, Jonah 3:6, there's ashes and sackcloth that they're both a sign of humility before God, where prayers are offered, supplications are offered, and ashes and sackcloth are used as a sign of humility. Daniel 9:3 writes, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So not only did he pray and ask God, but he also fasted and donned sackcloth, not regular clothes, but sackcloth, and covered himself with ashes in an act of contrition. So here's Daniel asking a lot of God for the sins of his people, and Job was quite a bit before Daniel, but doing the very same thing. At any rate, Job takes himself a potsherd is what it is. It's a piece of pottery, a broken piece of pottery. He lived in a time where you don't have surgical tools necessarily handy. So he takes himself a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself with all everywhere and sat down among the ashes. Again, you'd have to imagine there are no medical doctors handy. And so you scrape the boils so they open up and you sit down among the ashes. The ashes are going to have a drying effect on the boils. As you know, I'm sure many of you have experienced that family is often not supportive of the things that you do when it comes to your faith. And Job's wife is with her husband Job, experiencing the same losses. Job has a wife that now has no wealth, no children, and now has a husband that's covered in boils and sitting out there in a pile of ashes. Here's a man who's faithful to God, and she sees all the occurrences and frankly probably says, what good is this faithfulness to God? What has it gotten?
You know, what good is it doing? Doesn't really speak too much of her faith, but frankly, the children were idol worshipers. My guess is her faith was something less than stellar. Here in Job chapter 2, verse 9, one of my favorite lines in the Bible, "Then said Job's wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." So she urges her husband to renounce his faith in God and to lay down and die. She urges her husband to renounce his faith in God because it's frankly doing him no good, and to lay down and give up the ghost. Lay down and give up the ghost. You see in Mark chapter 13, oftentimes family is not supportive. The Lord warns that there's going to be times where family is not supportive. Mark chapter 13, verse 12, there's going to be a particular time where brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, the children shall rise up against their parents, shall cause them to be put to death. Of course, we don't necessarily have that situation either here in this story or as we speak today. But the warning is clear that it's just because someone is your immediate family does not mean that they are going to be that you're going to be safe in your faith if they're not a believer. So here's a good example where his own wife urges him to renounce his faith in God. Curse God and die. Job knows better. He knows that all things come from God. What's Paul say about all things come from God? What's Paul say in Romans about all things come from God? Romans 8. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. At this point in the story, at this point in Job's life, all things are not working together for good. It's impossible for Job's wife to see any good in the story, in the events. It's very difficult for Job to see anything good that's going on. And as a matter of fact, Job doesn't see anything good going on. But as a believer, it's important for you as a believer to, when things, hopefully nothing like this occurs in your life, but it's possible that it might. The last couple Sundays, right here on the front of the bulletin, remember the recent storm victims in your prayers. Where, in what was it, eight different states, you had slews of tornadoes and entire towns wiped off the face of the map. Where the only thing left was a church, basically, in one town. And so, you know, people lost everything. Everything. What do you do? And a lot of those people didn't have any insurance to rebuild. They have financially lost everything. They're in the same situation as Job. It's hard in that situation to see how all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But as a believer, you have to see beyond the immediate situation. But right now, what we're looking at is Job and the immediate situation. And
His wife can't see anything good going on. She says, curse God and die. Renounce your faith. Lay down and die because there's nothing worth living for right now. Job's response to her, verse 10, he says unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So he did not renounce God, he didn't curse God, he didn't sin against God with his lips. And he understands that both good and bad come from God. Satan is the one who came and put the boils on his body. Satan is the one who was given permission to destroy his worldly goods. But how did Satan, was Satan allowed to do it, or did Satan just take the initiative himself? He was allowed by God to do it. In our Revelation study, one of the things that I stress to you is Satan is not in control. There's a lot of nasty things that happen throughout the book of Revelation. And it would seem as events unfold that, you know, there's an Antichrist. So, you know, that's what he's called by popular culture. An Antichrist. He's called the beast in the book of, in the Bible. There's a beast, and there's a second beast, and there's a false prophet. And it would seem that these nasty characters are in control of the whole world. But that's a false assumption. God is in control, allowing them to do these things, but not more than these things. They still have their constraints. They're not allowed to do more than what they're allowed to do. So no matter what happens, God is in control. Nothing is going to go out of control. That's what you need to always remember. God is God, and He still runs the show. So, in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Meanwhile, Job has friends, as most rich people do. You don't have a whole lot of friends when you're poor, but you got friends when you're rich, don't you, Dorothy? And they show up. They show up to comfort Job. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place. I'm going to have problems with these names, I'm sure. Ephaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naphathite, I think that's how you say that, for they had made an appointment together to come mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they were lifted up, their eyes afar off, they knew him not. And that's because of all the boils and, of course, the ashes on him. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. What does that tell you about Job the believer? The perfect an upright man that escheweth evil. Is it okay to mourn? Is it okay to mourn the loss of all the worldly goods that you had acquired throughout your life? Is it okay to mourn the fact that you're now covered from head to the bottom of your feet with boils and you're sitting in a pile of ashes? And frankly, you look around and everything that you once knew in the world is completely gone. And he is absolutely grieving. Or is it the right thing to do to jump for joy and say, "Oh, I'm so glad that all this sorrow and terrible occurrence has befallen me"? Here's a man grief-stricken over all the things that have happened. Besides that, my 10 children are now dead. Well, this is the proper response. He has been devastated in his life. All the work that he has done his entire life has just been crushed has been taken away, wiped off the face of the map. I mean, I realize that this is a physical world, and that sooner or later all things are going to burn. But the fact of the matter is, we exist in a physical world, and we do physical work, and we accomplish physical things. And we're told to engage ourselves and to accomplish things while we're down here. And to have all that wiped out in moments, it would cause great grief. The work of your entire life is just gone. Meaningless. And what defines a life? What, you know, different things define your life, and your life is defined at different times during your life by different things. Mike's life at one time was you worked at Durham. That probably for a great portion of your life defined your life. Now you don't work at Dura Iron, you're retired. You have a different definition of your life probably now, don't you?
Purpose and reason for living.
Yeah, you have a different purpose and reason for living. Things change. Well, Job is learning that things change. But in the meantime, sometimes it causes great grief. So what happens in the meantime, people are human. They have human responses. They have emotions. It's not natural to be emotionless. When somebody dies, if they're saved, wonderful. We can rejoice that they're saved. But meanwhile, we sorrow because they're gone. It causes great grief. Chapter 3. Job then looks around and sees all the work of his hand is gone. All the children that would have carried on the work of his life after he was gone are gone. So basically, after he looks and says, after I die, whatever footprint I have left in the dust of this earth will disappear and blow away. There will be nothing to carry on my family name, any meaning that I have brought to the world, whatever. Nothing will carry on the meaning of my life. And frankly, that's a terrible thought, isn't it? My life will be completely wasted and meaningless. And that's the reason we have children. To make your life not meaningless. So after this, verse 1, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. His day being his birthday, the day of his birth. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. So in other words, he's wishing that he was had never been born. That's the gist of all the next 12 verses. In the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Well, you wish that never happened. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it, that day that he was born. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come under the number of the months. In other words, take that day that I was born off the calendar. Lo, let the night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. I was born in the day. Take the day off and let the night be by itself. Let them curse it that curse that day. Who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. In other words, perpetual night, from night to the next night without the dawning of the day. In other words, we're just going to skip over that day that I was born. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. In other words, because I was born that day, let's go back and just skip over that day so I wasn't born. Why didn't I, Job's going to ask, why didn't I just die in the womb? Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Otherwise, why didn't I die as an infant after I'd been born? Why was I even born at all? Why didn't I die in childbirth? Has anybody ever been so sick, so in pain that you ever asked that? I wish I'd never been born. It would have been so much easier if I'd never been here. I don't think that's an uncommon question. This life is so hard, it would have been easier had I never existed. Because frankly, I mean, there are people who have an easy life. But for most people, life is difficult. You get up in the morning, you struggle all day, you go to sleep at night. You get up in the morning, you struggle all day, you go to sleep at night. And it doesn't get any easier because you get older. It starts out easier and it gets harder. If God had really planned on, if I was God, I would have made it the other way. It's hard and then it gets easier because you get younger. But it's not that way, is it? It gets harder as you get older. God in His wisdom made this life difficult. And Job is having the time of his life and saying, I wish I had never even existed. That's how difficult this is for him. So all the things that he had had for the years and years and years before, the joys that he had experienced, the wealth that he had acquired, the sons and the daughters that had been born to him, the wife that he had loved, and still has a wife, the years of pleasure and comfort and God's protection, because God had built a hedge around him, as Satan had affirmed in chapter 1, and made him to prosper. All those things, Job says, I wish I'd never been born because of these things that have happened to me. Because now, as it turns out, life is meaningless because they're gone. That's truly great grief. So these things do happen to people. The point of this is that this is real life. I mean, Job was a real man. This really happened. But this is not just something that's secluded back thousands of years. These events happen to real people right now. People lose everything. People lose all their family. People lose loved ones all the time. And sit down, and they might not throw ashes and sackcloth all over themselves, but they sit down and look around and say, does life have any meaning left to it? I personally know people that are very close that at points in their life have sat down and said, does life have meaning? And life had to redefine itself. Life had to take another gear, another direction, in order for it to have meaning again. So, I looked at Job's life. I took a look at Job's life. Now, we're going to find out that his friends are going to try to help him, as friends often do. If that happened to you, we've all got some friends, and the friends are going to come over and they're going to sit down with you, and it's okay.
things will get better. And we're gonna talk about this and try to find some meaning in what's going on and put things back together so that you can go on. And that's what these friends are going to do for Job.
But I looked at Job's life. Is Job's past life really meaningless? Or is there meaning in Job's life? Well, first of all, God looked at Job quite differently than men look at Job. Job 1:8 says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job?" So Job was a servant of God. "There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." That in and of itself is quite an accomplishment, being perfect and upright before God. Job, although it didn't occur to him at the time, I'm certain, we're going to find out in Job chapter 29, had done many good things. People of means have the opportunity to do great things, and people that don't have a lot of means have opportunity to do great things for many people. Here we find out in Job 29, starting in verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him." So he was able to help the poor. "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me," Job says, "and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy." So he was a blessing to people that had no blessing. Job says in verse 14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem." He knew he was a righteous man. Just didn't occur to him in chapter 3, did it? He says, "I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame." So even those who were handicapped, he didn't turn away from. He says, "I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." So he looked for those who he could be of help to. "And I break the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth." He searched out injustice and made it right. He didn't just sit at home and ignore the problems of the world. He actually looked to see where problems occurred and did what he could to make them right. Meanwhile, nobody who loses everything and still maintains faith in God has wasted their life. Look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 28. "Here's the Lord and his disciples. Peter began to say unto the Lord, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." Oftentimes we don't think about the disciples. They left everything too, didn't they? They had lives. They had possessions and they gave everything up. They just walked away from whatever they had. And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." So there's the promise of greater things to come. "Also wishing he had never been born." Boy, that's a hard thing. Telling God that who created you, who knew you since before you were even conceived, "Well, I wish I'd never been born, Lord."
Well, maybe that I never saw it.
I know. We probably everybody at some time or another in their life has thought that.
And I, when I was first diagnosed with cancer, and I was laying there helpless on my bed, I was like delusional. I mean, I actually thought that I was going to die. Sometimes you just want to.
Well. Sure. And that's, you're not unique in that by any stretch of imagination. Wanting to die and get out of a bad situation, wishing you'd never gotten, wishing you never existed so that you weren't in the situation to begin with. These are common things. These are common things. I don't watch a lot of TV, but I like the commercial for Ancestry.com, if you've ever seen that one, where they go back on the internet and then they look for their name and then they go along and they find the one with a little green leaf beside it. And there's one with a lady and she finds a little green leaf and she finds out that somebody back there in her ancestry, there was like seven children, and all but one died, and that was like her great grandmother. And if it had been anyone else, she wouldn't even be born. You know, she thinks, "Wow, how lucky am I?" And I sat there in my recliner, and I'm thinking, "How lucky are you? How would you have even known?" How lucky are we to be watching this? You know, what a conundrum that creates. How would you have even known? If your great-grandmother had died, you would not be on this commercial. You know, how lucky are you? Let me think about that for a while. It's that kind of thing. You know, wishing you weren't born, it's how lucky are you? Well, I don't know. How lucky are you?
He said somewhere, it would be better off.
Yeah. Yeah. I think about strange things, I suppose. I've been told 1,000 times. My dad lost his right arm when before I was born. He lost his right hand in an accident, and then my brother was already born. And originally, my mom and dad planned on having 3 kids. They had it all planned out: a boy, girl, boy. How they figured that out, I don't know. I had it all planned out too, and we still end up with 5 kids. Anyway, but because of the accident, well, they figured the middle kid wasn't going to happen. My brother is 5 years older than me. I can't tell you how many times my mom has told me that I'm lucky to be here, because I almost didn't happen. And I've thought about that so many times. I'm lucky to be here. How would I know if I wasn't here? How would I know? I wouldn't. You're right. Yeah, I wouldn't. God knew I was going to be here. That's all that matters. And I am. So, sorry about your all luck. That's all I can tell you. I'm lucky to be here. You guys weren't as fortunate. So wishing you'd never been born. It's one of those strange conundrums, I guess. But at any rate, Job imagined a day of darkness. In that whole spiel that we just read, let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. What's that a picture of?
Depression.
You say depression. They need some Zoloft. That's what they do for you today. Well, what that's really a picture of is the day of suffering when the Lord went to the cross. That's what you're looking at there. That's what you're looking at. Is the darkness. And Christ went to the cross in as a necessity for the new birth. I mean, we haven't experienced the new birth yet. But Christ went to the cross as
here's Job suffering. Here he's describing as he suffers this darkness. There's no joy. It's a curse. You see you see all these things, and what you're looking at is a description of the picture, basically of the cross and the darkness that you see is the darkness of Luke 23, 44, and 45, where it was the sixth hour. There's a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. That's the darkness that occurs, that was a necessary occurrence before the new birth of the new creature. Well, you'll see later in our story of Job, the new birth. It's going to take a while to get there, but you'll see. But he's in this great darkness right now. He's in this tremendous darkness. Everything that you see in Job is a story of faithfulness. It's a story of going from riches to rags, and then rags to riches, and faithfulness, and all these things. But Job is quite a bit more than that. There's types and pictures in Job, and I don't want to miss those as we go along. Also, like most Old Testament books, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ in one way or another, and you don't want to just skip over those things. Job being the oldest book in the Bible, you're not going to get a clear picture of the cross necessarily. But where there are types and pictures, as fuzzy as they may be, there are some types and pictures. So we'll take advantage of them wherever we find them. Death is also portrayed, and death with Job and his understanding. We'll find out that Job knows about hell. He knows about hell. We'll find out later in the book of Job that he understands there is a hell. But the understanding, the best I can say is the understanding is not as necessarily complete as yours and mine would be. Not that ours is complete to the point where we've been there and looked around and we can paint a picture, describe it like we've been on vacation, visited and come back. But on the other hand, Job being the first author in the Bible, there's not necessarily all the understanding in the world. And what you see here is people at rest. Of course, they're not going to be... there's no mention, of course, at rest with the Lord or at rest with God. They're just at rest. So, and to Job's knowledge, all people are going to be at rest together. So he doesn't differentiate between those who are good, those who are bad. He just, at least at this point. So in Job 3:13, he wishes that his life had never occurred so that he could be at rest, because he's anything but at rest. He can't rest at all. So for now, should I have lain still and been quiet? He says, I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. In other words, he wishes he was dead. Who would he be at rest with? Well, verse 14, with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves. In other words, all those places have been knocked down and gone to become desolate and in disrepair since they've been alive.
Or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden untimely birth, if I had not been. As infants which never saw light. So you see a picture of miscarriage and things like that. Those things occurred back then, obviously. There the wicked cease from troubling. So you see that the wicked don't affect those who are dead and at rest. That's the meaning of that. It's not that the wicked are there with those who are at rest, but the wicked cannot affect those who are at rest. The wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job makes the assumption that all these people are servants of God, the prisoners, the small, the great, the servant from his master, that the master is a bad person, the servant is a good person, and going to be at rest after they die. So there is no differentiation. The faith of the Old Testament, the faith of Job, obviously, you as dispensational people understand they're not saved by faith in Christ at that point. So it's going to be a different type of faith. I wanted to throw in an example. You're probably all familiar with with Endor, who was the witch of Endor. And Saul, of course, goes to the witch of Endor to bring up Samuel. Samuel had died and was at rest. But Saul wanted to know what was going to happen in the future with the Philistines, whether they were fixing to attack, and Saul wanted to know what to do. And of course, Samuel being a prophet, he wanted to find out from Sam, you know, he wanted to find out from a prophet what was going to occur. But Samuel was dead, and so he went to Endor, the witch, and she was able to communicate with what were called familiar spirits. Now, of course, that's forbidden in the Bible. But if you wonder whether that's possible, well, it's an occurrence in the Bible. That's why God forbids it. It's in 1 Samuel 28, 13 through 15, this is just the heart of the story. This is Saul's. King Saul said unto Endor, be not afraid for what sawest thou, because she's divining and looking at familiar spirits. She's looking down into the underworld as it is. And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods, this is with a small g, ascending out of the earth. So this is what she sees. And so her view of gods probably are angels. So when you read in Job, God says to Satan, you know, where were you, Satan? What have you been doing? And you have the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord says unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answers the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Well, here the witch of Endor looks down in the earth, where paradise once was located. The witch of Endor, divining familiar spirits, looks down in the earth, and she sees gods, probably what is called the sons of God in the Bible, which are angels. And she sees them ascending out of the earth. So here in 1 Samuel 28:13, that is probably that collaborates and backs up and affirms what Job is taught, you know, what's said in Job. Anyway, the rest of the story. Saul says unto Endor, what form is he of?
So what does he look like? And because Saul's looking for Samuel. And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself, bowed himself. So he's stooped over like this with a, you know, kind of a hoodie on. So he came up out of the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me? So he was at rest. He was at rest. Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Well, that's the pertinent part of what I'm after. Samuel was disquieted. He was at rest. So Job's understanding of wanting to be at rest with counselors, with kings, with princes, with those, with babies that never got born, things like that. He was accurate in his understanding. Being at rest. Still being conscious of knowing where you were, but it's a place of rest. It's not a place of work. It's not a place of toil and labor. It's a place of rest. Not an unpleasant place. Place of rest. And Samuel was obviously annoyed. Why are you disquieting me? Kind of like when Beth elbows me in bed. Why are you waking me up? I was very happy until you did that to me. Matter of fact, tomorrow morning, I think that's exactly what I'll say. Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? So I just wanted to point that out, that 1 Samuel and Job agree on a couple points there, what the view of the underworld and the business of being at rest. Meanwhile, we all understand that the underworld is not under the world anymore. It's up in paradise and that in the third heaven. So all these things bring up questions, and we're not going to answer the questions tonight because these three friends are sitting here with Job, and Job begins to speak. And he says, woe is me, I wish I'd never been born, all these things. And the three friends are there to try to help Job. But Job continues on and brings up some good questions. And we're going to end this evening with those questions, because they're real life questions, frankly. You're going to run into people, if you haven't already, sooner or later in your life, you're going to run into people in situations. And how do you answer the questions that those people have? For instance, we talk about the peace of God which passes all understanding. The peace of God which passes all understanding. I know that there's people who live life that have absolutely not a minute's worth of peace in their life. Not a minute. Their life is nothing but turmoil from 24/7. Their life looks nothing like yours. It's upheaval, turmoil, problems. And they're mainly self-inflicted. Yeah, don't get me wrong. They're mainly self-inflicted problems. But their life looks nothing like yours. Take your life and just as far away from your life as you can possibly imagine is what their life looks like. Their understanding is as far away from your understanding as you can imagine. How do you explain the peace of God to someone who knows no peace in their life? And Job asks these same questions, basically. He says, therefore, is light given to him, or wherefore, how, in other words, is light given to him that is in misery? How do you give light to someone who's in misery? How do you comfort someone who's in misery? How do you
teach someone that there is a compassionate, loving God who wants the best for them, who wants them to be a child of God, to someone whose entire life has been nothing but poverty, misery, trouble, drug addiction, death, despair. And then you come along with the track that says, Jesus loves you. Here. What are they going to do with that? Oh, they're going to light their next joint with it. Trust me. They're not going to grab onto that. They're going to use it for... You're fooling yourself.
Well, I mean, I think some people like it, but I also think somebody that hears words of love and you might grab onto it.
You know what? I have personally known, dealt with, employed, been around people that have lived 20, 30, 40, 50 years in conditions that are absolute horror, squalor, have lived life in the manner of, I just couldn't believe. And what they learn, just to sum it up, is to do unto others before they do it unto you. They don't learn that someone's out there looking to love them. They're not looking for love. They're looking to screw their neighbor before they get screwed. They're not looking for someone to hand them a Jesus loves me tract. Because frankly, they don't believe that. You can handle a whole pile of them, and if they could sell them, they would. So they could go buy something. So they could sell to somebody at a higher price. Trust me, I've spent my time in the city around a lot of people that don't trust, don't love, and don't care. How is light given to him that is in misery? And life unto the bitter in soul. That's the description of a lot of people. They're bitter in their soul. There's not any love inside of them. Robert, there's love inside of you, and you want to reach out to that person. You want to trust. You want to love them. You want to show them how to have eternal life. You want to change their life. You want to, you know what? You can pull up with a pickup full of goods and services and things, and you want to say, here, let me give this stuff to you and change your life. And frankly, it's not going to do it. They're going to say, that's great. And as soon as you pull away, they're going to take it all down and pawn it. This is the question that Job asked. He's not a stupid guy. How do you shed light on these people? Those which long for death, but it comes not. And dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. And frankly, I think that's what a lot of them inside want. They wake up in the morning, and every day is such a struggle that it's just one day closer to the grave. How do you shed light on those people? What do you say to them? What do you do for them? How do you crack the shell to get down to the meat?
I mean, I guess you can actually get worse.
It probably will before it gets better. Why? Here's the last question. Why does God give grace and understanding to someone who is not experiencing these things? You would think that if God were to look down and say, pick out someone who needs His grace, who needs His protection. And if you were to pick out some, you know, pick out one place on this earth, for instance, that, you know, wow. Who in this world needs God's grace and protection and love? And, you know, probably wouldn't be here. You know, I'd find somewhere in the intercontinent of Africa where they're all sitting around starving, you know, with emaciated bellies and, you know, little children that don't have any clothes, they're covered with flies. And why isn't God feeding them, sending man down from heaven on them? You know, why are their nations like them? God's grace is shed on me. Because it's not, is it? Doesn't seem to be. Doesn't seem to be. Job asked the question, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? God had providentially protected and built a hedge of protection around Job. And blessed him so that all the works of his hands would prosper. And given him light, understanding. And yet those who were not prospering, not a bit of light. No understanding at all. And Job asked this question, why? Why? I mean, it's easy for those who are in comfort and without problems to see the light of God. It's more difficult for those who are in misery to say, you know, God's grace is great, isn't it? What a loving God we have. He says, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet. Yet trouble came. He was doing all the things that he should have been doing. He was working for the Lord. He was doing all the righteous things, doing all things that he was supposed to be doing, and trouble still came. And Job asked the right questions. He says, why do these things occur? Bad things happen to good people.